And so now turn to the book of James, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Pastor James is an interesting pastor, to say the least. He's not afraid to confront his congregation with their own problems, from the problem of gossiping and discrimination and injustice, to the issue of those who are rich that we have in our text this Lord's Day, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So we begin reading with verse 1 of James chapter 5. We read through verse 6. Here is the reading of God's inspired, inerrant word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, J.P. Morgan, who was born in 1837 and 1913, was a rich banker. He invested his money wisely and became a multi-billionaire. Like I said, he died in 1913. He lived during the age of what we call the Gilded Age. The Gilded Age in U.S. history was from 1877 to the beginning of the 20th century. After the Civil War, beginning with the railroads, small businesses grew larger and larger. The depots, for example, for arms were now made into factories. By the century's end, the nation's economy was dominated by a few very powerful individuals. The nation was moving from the farm to the factory. From the end of Reconstruction in 1877 to the disastrous economic panic of 1893, the American economy nearly doubled in size. New technologies and new ways of organizing business led a few individuals to the top. And the competition among those individuals was ruthless. Their tactics were not always fair. But there were few laws regulating business conduct at the time. Nevertheless, the American economy grew. By 1914, the United States had become the largest industrial nation in the world. Those who had the money during this time were so rich, they had more money than the United States government. And when Teddy Roosevelt was president of the United States, and he was looking at a bankrupt system in the United States, because at that time they didn't believe in deficits, where today we do. He had to go to the J.P. Morgans and the Rockefellers and the Vanderbilts and a few other people to keep the government moving. Can you believe that? That these individuals were so rich that they were the ones, I believe that was in about 1909, that Teddy Roosevelt had to go to keep the government alive are going, for going bankrupt. While America became more prosperous and saw exceptional growth in industry, the Gilded Age had a disturbing side. It was a period where greedy, corrupt industrialists, bankers, and politicians enjoyed amazing wealth and opulence at the expense of others. While this was true, there was also some generous philanthropists from Carnegie to Rockefeller. Some tried to improve life for their employees, donated millions to charities, and supported their communities by providing funding for every form, from libraries to hospitals to universities. For example, the University of Chicago, as most of you know, was started by Rockefeller. It's important to understand, though, that there was a group of people that did not enjoy the opulence of the day, especially amongst the coal miners. You know, when you talk to the older group here in Carbondale, because this is an old coal town is what it is, and they talk about how life was hard in the mines. And they've told me some stories. For example, one man was telling me, do you know why you see bars on every corner? It's because when the miner got out of where he was underground, he often went to the bar and drank his life away. Or he told me about the time when a man died in the mines, and all the company did was take the man's body out and put it on the front step of the house. And that was it. You think of child labor laws. There's one picture that I saw online where these young little boys, they must have been not more than 10 years old, 8 to 10 years old, that were working in the mines. And to just think of that for a moment is rough. Would you like to have your child working in a mine? Doing the things that they did? That was called the Gilded Age. The United States grew. It grew all right, but it grew off the back of many. And it became more corrupt, though, at the same time. I say that all this to you not only to give you a history lesson, but it is a point in our text with regard to the wicked rich and the pending judgment of God that rests upon them. Notice I didn't say the rich. I said the wicked rich and the judgment of God. James has something to say about them. And we've noticed this before in James. James is not afraid at all to point out clearly what is going on in his congregation or even outside of his congregation. Well, our sermon, of course, deals with verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 of James. And we have 2 points. First, forewarned. And then secondly, or lastly, pending judgment. First, James teaches us, and he teaches the wicked rich directly and every believer indirectly, that to be forewarned is to be forearmed about the traps of worldly wealth. I'll say that again. He's directly dealing with the wicked rich, but he's indirectly dealing with every believer as well, as he forewarns them about the traps of worldly wealth. One can clearly see from verses 1 through 6 that James was outraged by the behavior of wealthy, non-Christian landowners who continuously exploited or oppressed the less well-off Christians who worked for them. Like in the Gilded Age, there was corruption and manipulation on every level. Not just in industry, but even in the political and legal system of the day. In any case, it doesn't take much to figure out what James is saying in these opening 6 verses of the 5th chapter. He warns the wealthy about the dangers of putting their trust in riches. James warns them that whatever comfort their possessions may bring, they will not avail to ward off the judgment in the future when Christ comes. There is a direct contextual evidence that James is confronting rich unbelievers who may or may not be members of the visible church in verses 1 through 6. We're just not sure. Were they members in James's church? Or were they those through whom the Christians in his church were working for? We're not sure, but the bottom line is clear, that he's dealing with those rich, unchristian people. He tells us 2 points about this. That is, the context deals 2 points specifically, that these are unbelieving individuals. First, there is the absence in verses 1 through 6 of the word brothers, which is often points to believers in the book of James, like in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, and 10, and chapter 4, verse 11, along with other verses. Also in verses 7 through 11, the word brothers appears 3 times in verses 7 through 11. This alone indicates that James shifts from focus on his audience from believer to unbeliever in our text in verses 1 through 6, and believers in verses 7 through 11. Secondly, there is no rebuke to the rich for living inconsistently with their faith because they had none. You remember, that's one of the themes of the whole book of James, is live according to what you profess. Repent of your sin, and now live a life of good works before the Lord in true gratitude. Well, that's not here in our text. There is no call to repentance because there is no true faith in their hearts. There is no call for repentance anywhere in the text. If James regarded these rich people as believers, he would have surely have pointed out their inconsistency of their profession with their practice, which is the theme of the whole book. Yet, we do need to be careful, because while James does deal with the rich unbeliever's worldliness, and he deals with that directly, without reservation, there is an indirect warning to all believers as well in our text. All scripture, every and each and every part of God's word, is addressed to believers, whether directly or indirectly. Maybe we should ask ourselves this question. What would be the point of addressing believers in an indirect way in verses 1 through 6? Well, remember the proverb. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. James is warning all believers, especially rich Christians, to be careful and prudent of falling into Satan's foolish trap of trusting in riches or earthly possessions. And so while directly it's dealing with the unbeliever, indirectly it's dealing with you and me too. Matter of fact, if you look at all of Scripture, isn't really Scripture about being forewarned? So that you may be forearmed, so when the day of temptation comes, you're there with the Word of God, with the sword in your hand, with the whole armor of God on, to be able to fight a fight that's a good fight, as a good soldier, as Paul would say. And so what James is dealing with directly is an unbeliever, but indirectly, he's dealing with you and me as well. And to learn what the Scriptures have to say. And that's why, congregation, to be forewarned that judgment is coming. Don't fall back. Don't get discouraged. Don't look out and say, that Warren Buffett and this guy and that guy and this guy over here. Don't get confused. Don't be shocked that this is the way that rich people often parade themselves around and steal the honor from God and place it upon themselves. Be forewarned. Judgment is coming, James says. The Holy Spirit warns both unbelievers and believers, do not be wise in your own conceit. Be forewarned that all who put their trust in earthly achievement to the exclusion of devotion to Jesus will face certain destruction and judgment. Ouch. That's why some have interpreted exegetically, I think correctly, from verse 1 of chapter 5, when he says, come now. Come now is a sense of saying, wake up. Wake up to the reality that you rich will weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. One may say, well, is that a threat? And you would say, maybe. But it's at least a promise. Wake up. Be forewarned that all who put their trust in earthly achievement to the exclusion of devotion to Jesus will face certain destruction and judgment. But lastly, the Lord God will not stand back and watch the wealthy plunder and hoard, but will come with swift judgment. James is keeping with the Old Testament prophets, for example, in Isaiah chapter 10 and Amos 4 and Amos 8 as well, that tells us that there is a particular judgment that will fall upon those who gain wealth by evil means. Remember, the old way of saying that would be gaining wealth by ill-gotten gains. Note the words in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The denunciation, impending judgment of the evil rich is seen in James's call for them to weep and howl. The word to weep means to sob out loud, to lament bitterly. It is as if someone died. The same word is used in John 11 and in Luke 7. Also, the word for howl means to experience uncontrollable and inconsolable grief. Taken together, the situation describes the temporal, that is what they experienced today, as well as the eternal judgment of God that is active in every aspect of their life. See, judgment of God is not just for the future. Judgment of God is right now. Paul had wrote that to the Thessalonians, that the unbeliever, the one who's tormenting them, the one who is stopping the kingdom of God from advancing, they're under judgment right now, as well as in the future. And so these rich, these evil rich people, have both a temporal and eternal judgment. Because God is active. He's not standing behind the curtain waiting to see how things develop. But God is sovereign in all of his rule. He knows what the evil rich person is doing. And he knows who he's doing it to. Remember Pharaoh in Egypt, right? God say to Moses, I have come down because I have heard the cry of my people. God knows what's going on. He's not asleep. He knows what's going on. The Lord God's sovereign rule is never passive in the scriptures. It's never passive to the evil and corruption of our day. As a matter of fact, God is not passive in anything, but active. As all things work for his glory. And the greatest example of that is found in the scriptures, is in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was there any greater evil than to crucify the Lord of glory? Was there any greater work of Satan than to hang the Redeemer of mankind between heaven and earth on a cross? And yet the Scriptures make it clear that God was not passive during those times, but active through every part of our Lord's birth, all the way to his death and resurrection, and even in his second coming. So it is true with the wicked that God is tallying down their wickedness. James goes on to describe the character of these evil rich landowners or evil rich people in verses 2 through 6. We note three specific character points that mark out the evil rich. First, he tells us that it's useless to hoard things because the things of this world are vanishing right before their eyes, or our eyes. Note the words in verse 2. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. In other words, the hoarding or storing of wealth is useless. And that's what the evil rich were doing. Because it is for this world only, not for the next. Think of the wealth in history. All of them left their possession behind. Not one rich person took their stuff with them when they died. Is that something? Don't you find that interesting? Think of the Nazi Goring during World War II. Stealing paintings from here and there, and he had it all hoarded. He had it all in his chalet. Think of how the Nazis took all of the art and then put it underground. How they stole gold fillings out of people's mouths and did all the horrendous stuff that they did. Not one of them took any of it with them. Not one rich person took their stuff with them. Think of the painting called Mona Lisa. The Mona Lisa is a half-length portrait painting of the Italian Renaissance artist Leonardo da Vinci in 1503. It has been described as the best known, the most visited, the most written about, the most sung about, and the most parodied work of art in all of the world. Now, we don't want to deal with the issue of why France has it as opposed to Italy. That's another issue. But that's what the Mona Lisa is to the world. Yet this beloved portrait is declining. It's cracking. And most of all, fading away because it is corrupted by time. It's all fading away. And this is true of everything in the world, from the Declaration of Independence to your own clothes. It's all fading away. You know something? We're all fading away. We're getting older, man. Eyes don't work the way they used to. I tried to jump over a fence the other day. I couldn't even get up to the first bar. Now, that's not me. But I'm 60 now. I'm over the hill. I was reminded of that. We're fading away. And so every true believer's emphasis, rich or poor, is not on the things of this world, but on Christ and his kingdom. Listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, that's the inheritance I want. I want the inheritance here. I want the inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Why is Peter saying that? He's saying that because the people that he's addressing are under extreme persecution. They probably only have the clothes on the back of their back because they've been scattered in the diaspora. And so it's absolutely useless to hoard things. And yet, if you look at a rich person, particularly an evil one, he's hoarding everything. Jesus had spoken of this very thing in Matthew 6. He said, "Lay up not for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." Oh, and then his words. He explains it further. You know, there's a, you know, those who are grammarians here in verse 21 of chapter 6 of Matthew, there's a gar there. It's an explanatory gar. And he explains it further and he says, "Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Ouch. Ouch. No wonder James writes the words that he says. Well, the second thing to consider about the evil rich is they are consumed with self-indulgence. Note the words in verse 5. "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." Self-indulgence is the character of our culture. It's all over the media, from TV to the social media craze of our day. You know, one of the characteristics of a rich person in the first century, for example, was how fat they were. The fatter you were, the more kingly you were. The richer you were. Because you see, the poor didn't have a lot of food, so they were often thin. And so when King Herod the Great is pictured or is recorded in history, he's recorded in history as a fat slob, because that's what kings ought to be, because they have a lot of wealth and they eat up everything. Self-indulgence is the matter of our day, is it not? Self-indulgence, it's all about me. James here teaches us that the wealthy steal the glory away from God and place it upon themselves, from luxury cars and homes to all kinds of perverted sex. Has that not been in the news of late? Multi-millionaire. And yet we find out he's trafficking young ladies. Self-indulgence is characterized by doing or tending to do exactly what one wants, especially when this involves pleasure. And you know what the term is for that today? Narcissism, isn't it? Me, myself, and I. That's what I live for. That's what this culture teaches you. That's what the worldly rich teach you. I've got it, and you don't. It's horrible in our present culture, and it was horrible in the days of James. And yet, in the midst of this self-indulgence, James pulls back the curtain a little bit and says something even more interesting in verse 6 of the coming day of slaughter. The vivid picture is of a fatted calf waiting to be butchered and carved up piece by piece by the judgment of God. You know, Herod, your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. You know, Rockefeller, your days are numbered. Carnegie, the Gilded Age. Think of others in history. James says to the evil rich, wake up, for the day of Christ's wrath is here, and his judgment, his winnowing fork is coming to carve you up. You think you're getting away with something? I pity you, man. James says, through the power of the Spirit of the living God, wake up. Wake up. Well, finally, James tells us that the wealth often comes to those, these evil rich people, through ruthless and brutal tactics. Boy, is that true. Note the words in verse 6. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. In these words, we're reminded that the evil rich may look kind in their philanthropy and the giving of their money for universities and hospitals. Oh, they look good with their names carved deep on the side of the building. But here James reminds us through inspiration that the means that they often use was ruthless, diabolical, and often heartless in achieving their wealth. To many of those evil rich people, God says the end never justifies the means. The reference to the righteous man is probably those who are poor but give an honest day's work, but they're not compensated correctly. They lay silent because they are not in a position to protest or fight for themselves. Think of that. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You ever been in a situation where the employer says for you to do something and you believe it to be wrong and you kept quiet? Or maybe they got in a discussion and you kept quiet? Maybe they were supporting the homosexual agenda at work and you said, well, you know, it's a lot better for me to be quiet because, you know, I get fired and then I ain't got a job. And sometimes that's prudent to lay quiet. I'm not saying there isn't. There's times to speak and there's times not to. You think those immigrants that came over and worked in the mines here in this area of Carbondale kept their mouths shut because they had to feed mama and the kids at home? Even though they were being treated so horribly? I was talking to Chaz about Lorraine Cummings and how ruthless people can be. Lorraine is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There she is running for office. And they're calling her a whore and they're calling her a whole bunch of stuff. Ruthless. Ruthless. Welcome to politics. Welcome to the law. Welcome to the worldly ways of wicked rich people. When you think of the Gilded Age, you think of many who were working for little pay, immense physical labor, abusing of children labor, and the coal miners and the factories were unfit and unsafe. While the man got rich, the worker was left with almost nothing. Yet, we need to be careful. We need to be extremely careful at this point. Very careful. Maybe I should say that again. We should be careful. Very careful. Because of the so-called social justice movement that is alive and well in our culture today. This movement, by and large, is nothing more than a Marxist socialistic movement seeking to destroy the society and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Black Lives Matter and other associations are nothing more than Marxist socialistic movement in our culture. Most of this movement teaches that it's a crime to be wealthy, even if it's a righteous wealth. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And so we need to be careful. You know, just recently I went down to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of America, PCA, in Dallas, and I was there as a fraternal delegate. And I was thankful to be there until I had to listen to five lectures. There were 5 minutes each, of which one was good and the other four were absolutely terrible on social justice. And all it was a Marxist ideology being propagated through the PCA down there. And I looked at the man that was behind me. He was a well-known scholar. And I said, "You've got to be kidding me. And people sit here and say nothing?" So we need to be careful not to associate ourselves with this Marxist movement called the social justice movement. There's nothing biblical about it at all. We also need to be careful because simply being wealthy is not a sin. The scripture never condemns the righteous wealthy. As a matter of fact, wealth can be a great blessing, a gift from God, which brings an opportunity to do good first for the church and then to our culture. Yes, Jesus did say in Matthew 19:24 that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He did not say it's impossible, as the social justice people would make you think today. Think of one of the richest men in history from the Gilded Age, J.P. Morgan. Remember him? That rich banker. At his death in 1913, some have estimated his worth in today's dollars as $25.2 billion. Even though wealthy, Morgan had his priorities correct because his emphasis was not on himself, but on the eternal life in Jesus. Morgan wrote in his last will and testament the following. Article 1. Article 1 in his last will and testament. Now, you know that this is a big last will and testament. You got to admit that. You have to be. This guy is a billionaire. Article 1 states these words. Quote, "I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior, in full confidence that having redeemed it and washed it by his most precious blood, he will present it faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father. And I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered and through that alone." Wow. So the social justice movement is wrong. There's nothing sinful about being wealthy. There are those that are righteous in their wealth. There are those, some, that have their head on right. Morgan, J.P. Morgan, had his head on right in his profession and confession of the Lord Jesus. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to obtain wealth by righteous means. It's not a sin to desire the fine things of life and to leave an inheritance to our children. What is a sin is when you steal, cheat, abuse others, and ruthlessly obtain that wealth. What is a sin is when you possess, or when your possessions define who you are, because the love of money is the root of all evil. But you know something? This is where we kind of get off a little bit. We kind of think for a minute, yeah, James is talking about J.P. Morgan. Yeah, Rockefeller. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about the high dealers and wheelers of the day. Is James just talking about them? You know something? The Holy Spirit will not allow us to apply this text to others and not to ourselves. There is good reason to see, as we had seen earlier in this book, that the wealthy in this book is you and me. You and me. You know, it's seen in our pantries. We got pantries. We got clothes all over the place. We got so much clothes that we don't even know what we have in our closets half the time. We got 3 or 4, maybe 5 pairs of shoes. We are the wealthy that James is talking about here. I'm convinced that if I drop dead today, my birth dates are 1959 to 2019. I have lived in an opulent age. I have. You know something? I've never been without ketchup or mustard. Never been without bread. Always gone in the refrigerator, got something. I got a whole bunch of nice tomatoes sitting right on my counter right now. I've never had a time, and I've told you this before, where I never could make spaghetti sauce or make pasta or anything. I've never experienced that. There are people that have. Those who have gone through the Depression or World War II. I'm rich. I go out and I buy a loaf of bread. He's talking about me. What do I do with my money? What do I do? How do I help others? How do I help the church? Do I give to the church? Do I give to the church, not just financially, do I give my gifts to the church? It's speaking about you and me. Do I give what I can maybe to society? You know, to this day, I say this without boasting, whenever someone's come to my door for food, I've always given them food. I don't give people money, cash. I always give them something. Matter of fact, one time, we gave this poor lady who came to our door. Actually, she didn't come to the door. She sent her daughter to our door, which broke our hearts. We gave her a whole bunch of cans. Can this, can that, can. Boy, we were great, boy. She walked out of there smiling, boy. She had so much food, it was unbelievable. And then I said to Maria after she left, I said, holy moly. She said, what's that? I said, they need a can opener. I ran down the street with a can opener. That's the only can opener we had. I gave her the can opener. I said, here's the can opener. You got to open a can. What can you do with a can? You can't do anything with a can. I know Chaz has a ministry. I know that other people have ministries of giving things to people. I know some people take advantage of it. But James is talking about you and me here in this text. Do we give to the church? Do we give to our culture? And how do we give? Well, let's be mindful of our own richness in Jesus Christ. Yes, judgment is coming upon all of us. Remember that judgment starts at first at the house of God. It doesn't start with the world. Now, to the rich and to you and me, this day we say what Paul wrote maybe in Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Under inspiration, Paul wrote this to Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Oh, isn't that the truth? Give your heart to the Lord. Give your good works so that others may honor your Father in heaven. Let your light so shine before men. To the evil rich, we say, wake up. Jesus says to us this day, wake up. Give and give freely with a gracious heart. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, J.P. Morgan sets the standard. He's a rich man. But you know this first priority was to spread forth the truth of the gospel. I was a sinner like anybody else, just as we are. And we're reminded, Lord, that we are rich indeed. Jesus became poor in order that we would become rich, not only spiritually but materially. Help us to receive those riches, Lord, with joy, but also help us to share them. May we be always filled with hospitality and with a gracious hand. Convict us, Lord, of our selfishness, our self-indulgence, and at times even our hoarding. And help us to share the kingdom with all those who come into our life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.